sir?
You have one of these, I noticed.
This is for you advanced hungry manuscript students. You carry this around in your pocket, and whenever you're not connecting or doing anything else, you pull it out and you memorize all these manuscripts. So this is what this is for. You can even have these plastic coated and put in your wallet. It's just a handy chart is all that they put in there to help you learn. So I suspect you can have that in one hand instead of your finger in the index when you're going through the text here so that you'll know what manuscripts say at various points. I'm not sure where we left off last time. Did we go over the principles of textual criticism? Went over three of them. Did we go over Acts 10:48?
That's where we were.
Well, let me use that as an illustration. How many have the text here tonight? Is anybody who doesn't have one? You didn't have one? One, two, three. Could you grab three of them in the library? In fact, bring four in case somebody comes in late. If at any time you don't have a text and you come to class, just take one from the library and then return it afterwards. I just want to have this up here when we look at these principles. Now, UBS has a little mark here. They give it a C in braces. Can you talk about what this means? There's an index here in front of the text that has all kinds of interesting information. And I would like you to at least browse through it so that you know the various lists and what those lists are. Also on, there's one page in here that has a list of little abbreviations and what all those things means. I'm reading on Roman numeral page 10. I know it's on a different page in some of the third editions. Textual apparatus, the evaluation of evidence for the text. Everybody found that paragraph? What page is that?
It's 12 in my numeral 5.
Page 12 in third edition. Is that right? By means of the letters A, B, C, and D, enclosed within braces, that's what I have up here. At the beginning of each set of textual variants, the committee has sought to indicate the relative degree of certainty arrived at on the basis of internal considerations as well as external evidence for the reading adopted as the text. Now, this is the reading that they have adopted as the text. How firm are they in their decision and choosing this reading instead of one of the other three here that they had to choose from. They have given it a C, which is their feeling as to how dogmatic they are, how accurate they are. They're giving themselves a grade as to how sure they are on their choice as the correct reading. The letter A signifies the text is virtually certain. If they were to give this an A, they would be saying that they feel this reading is virtually certain. Now, what they mean by the text is the reading they've chosen to put in the text. For Acts 10:48, they have to choose one of these four readings to put in the text as to what Luke actually wrote. They have four picks. This pick is supported by manuscript P, 9th century. This pick is supported by D, 6th century. This pick is supported by miscellaneous nothing. And this has 4th, 5th, and 4th, this is 7th. So they have felt that, and I suppose we would agree with them, that the strongest evidence, oh, you only find two?
Yeah.
Okay, well, raise your hand if you need one of these. Maybe you can look on with someone else. Look on with somebody here. Acts 10:48. We won't turn there again. Now, they have not given this an A rating. Now, we might give it an A rating, but what they're really saying by giving this a C rating is that they're saying to them, this has considerable degree of doubt. Now, an A rating is virtually certain. A B indicates there's some degree of doubt. C means there's considerable degree of doubt. And D means high degree of doubt. So to them, this evidence merits a C rating, considerable degree of doubt. Now, you have to understand where they're coming from. To us, this might be an A rating. But we're not. We need to compare that. See, A, B, C, and D are all relative terms, relative little symbols that indicate how certain they feel it is. They don't feel this is that certain. They say considerable degree of doubt, which means that a B rating has much stronger support than this, and an A rating has much more stronger support than that. Now, they say this, the apparently large number of C decisions in the text is due to the circumstances that many readings in the A and D classes have had no variants included in the apparatus because they're not that important. By far, the greatest proportion of the text represents what may be called an A degree of certainty. Now, a textual student is interested in variants that merit further study. And so, an A type of reading or an A type of variant isn't that interesting to study because there's not a whole lot to study. It's pretty certain in their minds. So they have left a lot of those out of here. They've left a lot of B's out of here because we can go ahead and study it and we're probably just going to come up with their conclusion anyway. It's very doubtful that we would disagree with them on a reading they would rate an A or B. A reading they would rate a C might be interesting to study just to see where the weaknesses are and what the arguments are that would be against this, maybe supporting one of these, to cause them to grade this with some degree of doubt. Now, whenever you're, you know, when you're looking at a car, you know, how much do you like that car? A. Now, if you come up to a Cadillac and a person says, I just give that a C, and you might say, oh, I'd give that an A. Well, the fact that this person would give it a C just means that he has another type of car that he would give a B and an A to. It's all relative. This is relative, showing us that actually A and B ratings are much more certain than this. It's not that they can't make up their mind as to which variant they want to choose here. See, they're going to make up their mind. They're just saying in our minds, there's some degree of doubt as to this being the correct reading. There is some degree of doubt. They still have chosen this reading, and I suspect we would choose it also. So that's what this means, and this is a real this is a significant thing for us, because it's giving us their thinking, what their evaluation is, the strength of their evaluation, and it causes us as students to give us information as students that was worth evaluating for us. Now, we're talking about principles of textual criticism that we would use as we would look at this evidence. We would apply certain principles that would guide us in a decision. Number one was the older reading is most likely the original text. Now, rule number one is by far the most important, and rule number one goes right here. Rule number one supports that. It's obvious. Rule number two is the more difficult reading. Rule number two would support this. Now, why is this the more difficult reading? Well, number one, this harmonizes with the rest of Acts. This doesn't harmonize. This seems to omit the name Jesus. Now, we're not saying, all we're saying is that here's how you look at rule number two. If you started with this, how do we ever get this? How do we ever get this from this? But if we start with this, we can propose how we get from this to this. Describe put this in to make the mode of baptism more certain, harmonizing with Acts 2:38, Acts 8, and some other verses on water baptism. So if this were the original, we can see what might prompt them to put this in. But if this is the original, where in the world did they ever come up with this? Well, I can guess how they came up with this. This was the original. They went to this next, and then this was left off, and they ended up with this. That might be one way. Or this is purely a scribal blunder, a total scribal blunder. I mean, that's always a possibility. It doesn't seem very probable. You're reading along, they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you go to pin it, and you write baptized in the name of the Lord. I mean, it just doesn't seem like that would be something that you would do. So there's a real discrepancy between these two. This appears to be one of the more difficult reading, meaning, starting with this, we could probably find this. But starting with this, how did they ever come up with this? So that's how we would give this to be the more difficult reading. And even a more difficult reading would be they baptized in the name of Peter. That would be an extremely difficult reading. If that reading were down here, it would definitely merit this principle. Because if baptized in the name of Peter were the original, it would be easy that somebody substituted Jesus Christ, obviously correcting it. But if it were Jesus Christ, how'd they ever come up with Peter? Obviously, the person was way off in writing that. So, the wilder a variant is, actually, looking at it from a textual viewpoint, the more logical it might be to be the original. Now, that doesn't mean that we would choose Peter as the original here, because we might have other rules that dictate this, and then would override that rule. And we would be evaluating this and coming up with our own conclusion based on these things. Now, a third principle was the shorter reading is most likely the original text. Now, the shorter reading here would not really apply because this is different than this. But the shorter reading would perhaps act that reading out. The shorter reading. This reading is the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the longer reading, it's probable that that was just added as a mixture of these two. So the shorter reading would eliminate this. It wouldn't really apply to either one of these. Then, and by the way, this is what the King James has, so that's why we're even considering it. We wouldn't even consider it necessarily because this has more support than just, you know, a couple of NCOs in the 9th century. This is the King James has it. It's like, you know, it's almost the most popular reading. You'd be surprised. Some of the readings in the King James have flimsy support, and yet to try to change them, you just really need a mountain mover because of the tradition of the King James. So the shorter reading, we probably wouldn't apply here. The fourth variant, the reading best explaining the origin of the other reading. The reading that best explains the origin of the other reading or readings. One reading that explains the origin of the other readings. Well, these two readings explain the origin of this reading, I believe. this perhaps explains the origin of this better than this explains the origin of this. But it's more or less kind of a takeoff of Rule 2, really. So Rule 4 kind of goes here, kind of a takeoff of Rule 2. The reading best explaining the origin of the other readings. And maybe this best explains the origin. I'm not sure how this reading explained the origin of this at all. I don't see how you get this from that. Then Rule number 5, the reading with the most geographic support. Reading with the most geographic support. The reading with the most geographic support, or the reading that is supported by the most text types. Text types, we haven't studied that yet, but we will shortly. We will probably tonight. We'll define that. The reading supported by the most text types. And we won't put that up there for now. Rule number 6. The reading that reflects the least doctrinal bias. Reading that reflects the least doctrinal bias. This would be the least doctrinal bias because it would contradict the rest of the verses. Whereas this would tend to reflect a doctrinal bias towards that way. There's a sense in which this might reflect the least doctrinal bias, depending on which side of the baptism controversy you come on. But it probably sits right here. Then the seventh principle, the reading that conforms to the tenor of Scripture. Now, I made that principle up. So I want you to know that. But I think it's a very valid principle, and we need to be prepared to use it when and if needed. The reading that best conforms to the tenor of Scripture. I think that'd be a very sound principle to use. Now, that verse seems to be an antithesis to Rule 6, that verse. But obviously, we don't want to choose a reading that is contradicting the Scriptures. For example, baptize in the name of Peter here. I just feel like we would rule that out just because it doesn't seem to fit the Scriptures, regardless of anything else. Now, we'll talk about Rule 7. Here's a rule that they give that is used by Metzger quite often. It's the reading that is most conformable to the author's style and diction. The reading that is most conformable to the author's style and diction. This rule is based on the recognition that the writing style of Paul is different from the writing style of John, which is different from the writing style of Luke. And so they say the style that is conformable to either Luke, John, or Paul having a more complex style, John having a much more simple style in his Greek expression. Now that rule, the problem with that rule is it tends to leave you hanging on the JEDP theory of the book of Genesis. It tends to come from that type of a philosophy that there's more human involvement in the Scriptures than divine. In other words, they have come up with four different authors of the Pentateuch because they've decided that the Pentateuch has different styles. There's the Yahwehist author, the Elohimist author, and they got Isaiah written 1 to chapter 39, written by one guy, and chapters 40 to 66 written by another guy, because they've decided Isaiah has two styles. You can get kind of carried away with this theory. The liberals have really gotten carried away with it. Now my question is, do we have, in a variant of only 5, 4, 3, or 2 words, do we really have enough of the author's style to even establish a style? Now, obviously, you can't even apply that principle to this, because there's no more style in Jesus Christ than the Lord. You would really need a couple sentences to even establish the style of a writer. We'll be looking at this rule later, and I disagree with its application in a number of places. I feel like they're making a lot of decisions on what, to me, is the most circumstantial evidence. I don't use that rule at all. Number one, I don't feel like I really know what the style and diction is of John versus Luke, and I personally don't think they do either. I think they're making a lot out of nothing. See, I admit there's a difference in style between John and Luke. And I'll admit, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John look a lot like the Gospel of John, a lot more than they do the book of Romans. But all that does is tell us who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which already tells us anyway. But as far as looking at five words in a variant, you can't get style out of five words, I don't believe. Go ahead.
What was the number of that one? Like, you gave number 7 reading that conforms to tenor of Scripture.
I made that up as a substitute for style and diction.
Oh, okay.
I would prefer to go by tenor of Scripture. If I have to go by style and diction, what happened to rule 1, 2, 3, 4, 5... that I'm reduced to style and diction. I feel like if I'm going to go to style and diction, which I consider to be highly subjective, I'm going to go to tenor Scripture first. I'd much rather go by tenor Scripture than style. And I think tenor Scripture would be a lot more authoritative because it would be based on the spiritual interpretation of Scripture, not just style, which may be very ambiguous and may be very subjective.
How much weight is put on that rule by the church world?
Well, the church world, now we're talking about textual critics, the church world, they don't know a whole lot about this. Metzger talks about that rule quite often. They use that rule a lot. And I think it's completely overused. I prefer to put rule number one as very strong witness. I like rule number two because I see the logic of rule two. I see the logic of saying this is probably more apt to produce this than this produce this. I still don't think. Now notice in this case, we have a couple rules here, and yet they have still chosen this as the original reading. Why? Because of rule number one. Rule number one carries a lot of weight, especially when we're going from 9th century versus all this. And really, this supports this as much as it does this. Maybe it supports this more. So, and yet they give it a C rating because they recognize there can be an argument expressed for this. You can make an argument for this as the original reading. I'm saying it would be the best argument. This would be the better argument. And they don't use this rule at all. They don't use that rule at all. In fact, that rule to them would be, as it were, repugnant to rule 6 and 2. And so they would say, objectively, rule 2 would apply here, and rule 7 would be, if anything, rule 7 would motivate a scribe to write this and change it to this, that it might agree with the tenor of the whole. So they would say, they would probably disagree with even the application of this rule. But I still feel it's a good rule. I still feel like, in my mind, I don't want to be choosing a variant or bound to choose a variant that violates the tenet of the Scripture. I don't think I ever will be, by the way. But we'll be talking about this as we go through this. So here's how you apply these rules, and we'll talk about Rule 5 shortly. Now, another question.
Regarding Rule 2 and Rule 6, the hardest is preferred. Isn't that saying somewhat that a doctrine of bias can be applied to the hardest reading?
Okay, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Doctrinally, we would want to choose the more difficult reading doctrinally. And that would be Rule 6, least doctrinal bias. But Rule 2 can refer to more difficult historically, more difficult grammatically, more difficult, not even relating to doctrine, but just to common sense. How would a person say that? So there are things that are difficult for various reasons, and there would be maybe motivation for a scribe to change it and make it into something that makes more sense. And so we're kind of recognizing the tendency would be to take obscure, difficult, odd things and make them more palatable, than to take palatable things and write something weird down that wouldn't be understood. So all these rules are is the balance of probability. Given 25 variants, the more difficult reading may be the best choice in, let's say, 15 out of the 25. And maybe 10 out of the 25, we would choose, as in this case, what isn't the most difficult. And so, but still, the more difficult reading tends to be the better choice in a majority of cases, so that's where we got this rule. Now, rule number one, we may have 25 variants, and we may go by rule number one 23 out of the 25 times. And the other two may be real marginal. Rule number one, it's a lot more difficult to rule against rule one, especially when things line up pretty heavily. Now, the reason we don't go by rule number one always just by itself is because we might have Aleph, B, A, C, and then we're stuck flipping a coin. So at that time, rule two starts to be pretty strong, and maybe rule seven, six, four, there may be a number of things we may look at that time. So, and then we're talking about a C rating and a D rating once rule one starts getting fouled up. Now, Metzger's written a commentary. Does anybody have that with them here today? His commentary in the Greek New Testament? Well, I'll just probably grab one at the break. Now, I'm going to hand out a list of principles of texture criticism next week, and we'll go over those again. We'll be working with these for a long time. I do have a test in which you'll have to list all the rules, the seven rules. I have a couple variant tests where I'm going to give you a variant, and you have to make a textual analysis of the variant and write down the rules that you applied and the thinking that you used to make your decision as to which you would think is the most accurate, which variant would be the original text. So you can be thinking about that, and it will be basically doing what we've done here and just writing it down on paper and showing me that you know how to apply these rules and that you pretty much know what we've been talking about. That will come up later. I'll announce that. Where you have to write down the rules is on the final test. I will announce that. Then I'm giving you a quiz every night for the next 3 weeks. The quiz is over manuscripts, dates, what they contain, all the background information that we've had so far. I've been lecturing at you, and you've been taking notes for the first, 3 or 4 weeks here. So we're having a quiz over all of that material. Three of them in a row, they're all over the same material. Now, the thing to do is to study really hard and get an A on the first one, because then you'll breeze the next two. But if you don't study much on the first one, you'll probably pull a C, but you'll learn a lot, and then you'll get a B on the next one, and you'll really have it down by the third one, then you'll get an A. Problem is, your average will be a B. When, in fact, at the end of three, you learn it all, but you might as well learn it all at the beginning and get good grades. So, you can just plan on those. These are short quizzes. We'll correct and write in class. We'll probably take the quiz and correct it within 45 minutes. Go ahead.
This starts next week?
Yeah, starting next week. No, we're starting next week on this. It's over parchment and papyrus and uncial and manuscript dating and writing style and the manuscripts we've covered.
You're going to want us to know who discovered them and things like that. Cause
no.
Visible.
No, written.
Okay.
Written. All our tests in here will be written. Another question. Let's look at another variant then and apply these principles. Oh, let me give you an assignment. For next week, write this down. I want you to analyze Acts 20:28. From time to time, I'm going to be giving you these assignments. Oh, I probably give you one every week. Acts 20:28. Now, here's the variant. There's two variants there. I want you to analyze the first variant, which is footnote number 8. And I'm on page 499 of the text. Footnote number 8, verse 28, a C rating in braces. The first word is Theou, which just translated means God. Let me give you the Greek for this. Theou means God. Kuriou means Lord. Yesu means Jesus. And Christu means Christ. So that should be simple enough. You should be able to find your way through that. There's two other Greek words here that might be... I just let you know what they are. K-A-I. K-A-I means and. And. Another Greek word, T-O-U. T-O-U means the. The. Everything else should be straightforward. Now, let me tell you about this variant. In the King James has something to do with God, which he, the blood of God, which he shed. Now, there's the variant right there. The blood of God, which he shed. And there's all of a sudden there's a question about, well, does God have blood and all that? So some of the other variants say the blood of Jesus and all that. So what I want you to do is write out the evidence like we've got it here. And you don't have to list all the manuscripts that we don't know anything about, you know, 1, 2, 5 or whatever minuscule that is. Just write down what we know about uncials, the main ones. And then I want you to apply all the rules that we have given you and tell where they go, which reading they would support. I want you to draw a conclusion as to which reading you feel is correct. And then I want you to interpret the passage and make it make sense. For example, UBS has chosen God. His blood, i.e. God's blood. I want you to make that make sense. Can we talk that way without causing ourselves a problem theologically? And the King James has Lord. King James has Lord. UBS has chosen God as the correct reading. So you come up with a conclusion and then make it make sense. If you choose God, you have to make it make sense. You can't come up with a reading if it doesn't make any sense. You've got to interpret it and make it make sense. Now, I am only expecting this assignment to take you 30 minutes. I'm really not intending this to be a research paper. I think that a person could write this out like this in English and all the evidence out in, let's say, 5 minutes. Shouldn't take any longer than 5 minutes. Going over the rules should take maybe 15 minutes, thinking about it and going over the rules and writing it down and making a few notes and telling me why you put... And then coming up with a conclusion, I felt this is the best reading for the following reasons, and then just put down rule 1, rule 2, or whatever. And then I can interpret this passage to mean the following, such and such. So the first assignment, maybe it'll take you 45 minutes. I really don't want you to put any more time into it than that. And as we get a little bit better at this, you could probably whip these things out in like 15 or 20 minutes and really look at them. Now, I admit I'm going to give you ones that are a little harder than this one later, and they might still take you a half hour. Go ahead. Right here.
It's the first variant, right?
The first variant, yes. Footnote 8, verse 28. I've given you the Greek for it, so you should be able to find your way through it without a lot of difficulty. And bring that to class next week. We'll go over it in class, and I'll look at your papers. Then, some more practice. We'll go over some more variants here that I think will help us. Have we looked at Luke 10? Luke 10:1.
I got a day class, so I don't know where I am there in relation to this class. Let's look at this variant. Luke 10:1.
Let's turn to the text here and look at it right in the book of Luke. Luke 10:1, page 250. The question is, how many disciples did Jesus send out? UBS has 70. And then they have this. Duo, we should probably know that means two. We're pretty familiar with the word duo in English. It means two. So, 72. This is read by P75, B, and D. P75, B, and D. Various versions, fathers, etc. Then, the next reading, I'm going to skip Matthew there because it just has one lectionary. The next reading is to omit this. So this is 72. The next reading is just 70. It just has this, but it omits this. Omitting the word two is Aleph, A, C, W, and I skip K and L there, X, Delta, Theta, Zeta, Pi, Psi, a whole host of minuscules, lectionaries, fathers, and versions. You'll notice here it says C. Do you ever know where I'm getting all this?
Not really.
I'm on page 250. I just read it out of footnote 2. First one. Duo is the first word. And then it says C, 10:17, P75, BD. That's where I got that. And then I read through all the rest of the data there, deciding that I didn't want to write any more on the board. I came to two parallel lines that look like this. That means end of that reading, beginning new reading. The next reading is Mathetas. Mathetes. L-E-C-T. Well, a lectionary says Mathetes. I'm just omitting that. I'm not even going to write that on the board. Then I come to these two parallel lines again at an angle, which means next reading. Omit. Omit means omit this, and all they really have is Ebdomekonta, which is 70, which is what the King James has. Jesus sent out 70 disciples. And so then they get the manuscript support for that is Aleph, A, C, K, L, W, X, Delta, etc. And then that's the end. There's no more readings after that. So really we're looking at two possibilities, 72 or 70, that Jesus sent out when he sent out the disciples, two by two. Now it says, see chapter 10, verse 17. The same variant is over there because it repeats the number that he sent out, 70. So if we look over there, we have duo, and we also have P45, is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
So we can add P45 to our evidence, because it supports 72 at that point. And let's see what other information we have. Manuscript 33 supports 70, is that correct? So we can put 33 here, and since we decided 33 was an important manuscript, we're going to list it down in our list.
How did you get that omit?
What?
How did you get word with omit?
Omit means omit duo. This. Yeah, omit duo.
How did you know that?
Because it says omit in the text.
Okay.
In the apparatus. Does it say that?
It says omit. I just didn't know why you knew it was duo.
Because there's two readings here. There's duo. See, this is already in the text. There's no variant for the verse 7.
Okay, all right. I got it.
So it's either this or nothing.
Brackets. Maybe he's asking about the brackets of the text.
These brackets have a significance, and that is found back at the beginning here. Brackets. Back in the index. Square brackets are used to enclose words which are regarded as having dubious textual validity. So they are regarding this as having dubious textual validity. But they have still put it in the text because they feel like it has the best support. Now, let's take a look at this and maybe analyze it. How about rule number one? What's rule number one support? By the way, what's the date of P75? 3rd century, B, 4th century, D, 6th century, P45, 3rd century, Aleph, 4th century, A, 5th, C, 5th, W, 5th, 33, 9th. Now, this is a case where rule number one, you could put rule number one here, but it doesn't stand very strong. Rule number one is not going to decide this variant. All you can say is that whichever one you decide, there's good evidence for the other one. Textual critics are not going to say, oh, it's 72, oldest manuscript support that. It's really not how it's going to be decided, because there's too much early support for 70 to really make rule number one. See, if it's all on one side, then you can use rule number one. But this, it's really split here. All we really have is fourth and third, and then fourth and fifth. That's not heavy enough to really say with certainty rule number one supports this or that. So I'm not going to apply rule number one. Rule number two. Let's make an argument for rule number two. Which is the more difficult reading? Huh?
72.
So how many think 72 is more difficult? How many think 70 is more difficult? Well, rule number two goes right here. Because there's lots of 70s in the Bible. The Bible's got a lot of 70s. It's a spiritual significant number. So we could propose that from this you could get this. But if you had this, you know, I mean, why would it be changed to 72? Now, there are others that argue that 72 is 6 times 12. And since there were 12 apostles, and they've kind of, you know, they kind of got some kind of... But when you're all done arguing that, you still have to admit 72 only occurs once in the Old Testament. And even then, it's not of any spiritual significance that you can think of. Whereas this has a lot of significance. 70 palms, 70 sons, 70 this, 70 that. And by the way, we can just put rule 7 right here. No question about that. Not that rule 7 is going to have a lot of support to overturn rule 2. The shortest reading on this case, I don't really know that we're going to apply rule 3 here. Because when you're talking about 72, 70, you know, it's not a matter of leaving out duo and this is shorter than that. It's really something else. So I'm not going to apply Rule 3. I don't think Rule 3 really has a significance here. Rule 4 is, again, a takeoff of Rule 2. It's easy to see. If this were the original, explains this. This doesn't really explain that at all. 70 doesn't explain 72, but 72 explains 70. Rule number 5, we'll talk about Rule 5 about this time. Rule 6, least doctrinal bias. I would put that here. And tenure of the whole goes with 70. But that doesn't matter. 72 doesn't contradict the tenor of the whole. See, 72 doesn't contradict it. You either have some typology here or you basically have nothing. So there's no problem here with either one of these. This is the type of variant that generates a lot of study. Even though in our minds, who cares? You know, we're studying getting filled with the Holy Spirit and what God's going to do in the end times and the bride of Christ. Who cares how many he sent out 2 by 2? I mean, really. Well, scholars care, and they spend a lot of time on this.
Right.
And, of course, you know, we want to have the most accurate text and all those kind of things. So let me talk about text types. There's 4 text types, and they basically are... One is Alexandrian, then there is Caesarean, there's Western, and then Byzantine. Now, what basically are text types? Text types, as you'll notice, are geographic areas. Alexandrian is the capital of Egypt, Alexandria. Caesarean is Palestine. Western refers to Italy, the western part of the empire, Rome. Byzantine is the eastern part of the empire, Syria, and so forth. Now, this is a theory that critics have bannered around and used somewhat limitedly. They have used this since the 1700s. And Westcott and Hort have really done a lot with this theory, and I think it's probably overused, but there's some validity to it. There's some logic to it. So let's say that I wrote a letter, and I gave it to this brother over here, and he made 3 handwritten copies, and all of you made a bunch of handwritten copies, and in the end we threw away the original, and there were handwritten errors out here, and we tried to come up with the original. Let's say that one of these copies went to Florida. And down in Florida, they made a bunch of copies and everything else. Now, there would be some variants in Florida that would be totally peculiar to Florida. There would be some variants up here that would be totally peculiar up here. And if we did the same thing and we sent one down to Argentina, there would be variants down in Argentina that would not be found in Florida, because a variant that would be a scribal blunder, there may be a 1 in a million chance that that particular blunder would ever occur again, and so it may be only unique to that area, and it may have percolated in a bunch of manuscripts there. And then all these manuscripts get thrown in a basket and you dig them all out. If you're an astute critic, you could probably put them all in the 3 categories, because the variants would be similar here, here, and here. There would be some manuscripts that you couldn't categorize, but there would be others that would show definite similarities. And you could probably name them the Florida text type, the Argentina text type, and the Seattle text type. Because the Seattle ones would have their own little features. These would have their little features, and those would have it. Basically, what we've got are 4 centers of Christianity here. And they have recognized that there are 4 areas, and they've labeled the text types after the areas. These all have versions. This would be the Egyptian, a Coptic version. This would be Latin. This would be Syrian. And those are the three earliest versions. And those versions also reflect variants similar to these text types. Now, of course, these manuscripts crisscross back and forth, and you know, one person making a manuscript here might have six to work with, and two of them might be Western, two by... In other words, this whole thing isn't just as clear as this. There's just a lot of jumble-mumble of this whole thing. It's like, this theory makes a lot of sense. However, the application of it is going to be difficult, because the manuscript moved all around. So they moved all around, circulated. We do not have to know, like manuscript B could be found in this area, but it's really this text type, because it was copied here. It didn't matter where it ended up in the 1900s, it's where it's copied that counts. Because what was its source? Its source was an Alexandrian text type. Now, this is rule five. If we find, and by the way, here's how they divided up the manuscripts. B and Aleph go here. Western is D. Byzantine is minuscules. Minuscule text. There are some uncials that are Byzantine, but they would be 8th century and later. L, K, those type of ones. I think Theta is Caesarean. 33 goes here. I think the papyri, let's see, papyri goes there. I think A in the Gospels is Byzantine, so it depends on where we're, what part of the Bible we're in. But anyway, we want to, if we find a variant, and there are manuscripts in all four of these text types, that variant has really strong support. If we find a variant and it's only in this particular text type, well, there's probably a good chance that it's just a variant of that text type. Because the original will be found in all four of these. Whereas local peculiarities will only be found in one of these things. Now, of course, there are variants that are going to be found in two, there's three, against one, and that kind of thing. So we're going to have to measure this and use a little discernment as to how we apply this. And we're going to be somewhat subject to critics who tell us that these manuscripts go here. We don't know that, and we're not about to spend a whole lot of years trying to figure it out. We'll just take for granted that they're right. And on what evidence did they make that determination? May have been just the flimsiest evidence. So I'm saying we need to use Rule 5. We need to know how to use it, but we can't be real dogmatic with it. I think it's a rule that is somewhat subjective, but the principle makes sense. See, the theory of it makes sense. And so if it's really overwhelming, then it's something we can use. But if it's somewhat nebulous and divided, then we might not want to use it. And at the various verses we cover, we'll take a look at it each one. Go ahead, question.
Did these come about in different periods of time, in different centuries? Or did they basically all happen around the first century?
Basically, second, third century. Most of the variants occurred in the second, third century. So by that time, things were pretty established. And manuscripts in those locales generally would reflect similar variants. Of course, there were travelers that took one manuscript from this area and brought it down to that area, and there were critics that used manuscripts from a number of different places, all they could get their hands on, and then from them they made a text. So there's a lot of this back and forth. It's not going to be so easy. This is not something you just black and white arbitrarily apply. But I just want you to understand the principle of it, so that you'll see there's some validity to it. Another question, go ahead.
Which one would you call Latin?
The Latin text type would be the Western one, which would be the Western part of the empire here. And that's Italy, where they spoke Latin. Caesarean is Palestine. Caesarea is the city, Caesarea. It's what they call Palestine.
And the Byzantine?
Byzantine would be over in here. The Byzantine Empire would be Asia, just the eastern part of the empire. The gospel and manuscripts went to all these areas as the word of God spread, and they began to evangelize all these areas. There would be manuscripts made in those areas. And then, of course, they were translated into the native language. So,
Greek manuscripts would be translated into Latin, Syriac, Egyptian, so forth.
And this is how they've gotten those names, geographic areas. We'll take a 5-minute break here and we'll then try to apply Rule 5 to Luke 10:1. Go ahead.
I never had the class, the Greek class.
Oh, yes.
So I thought, I was following it, I thought, how do you even know that you turn to page 250? Because I just took it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I